my trouble, you will answer me with your mighty hand against my enemies. Fill your purpose that you have for me. You reign forever, you won't abandon me.
Sir, how am I going to do this? Okay, this is a book about real issues. It's about what's real, what's the truth. And we're going to be asking questions like, who is God? What is God really like? And what is a Christian? What does a Christian really look like? John's going to make us uncomfortable as we journey through this, because he's going to change some of our preconceptions. He's going to correct some of our wrong thinking. And what a wonderful book this is. What a wonderful book. We start in chapter 1, verse 8, and we're going to go through chapter 2, verse 2. And I'm calling this section Sin's Truth, or the Truth About Sin. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Does that sound like he's trying to correct a misconception? Yeah, it does to me. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The Greek word for sin, hamartia. This is one of many Greek words that can be translated sin. This word means to miss the mark, to miss or wander from the path of righteousness or honor, to do or to go wrong. If we say we don't do this, if we say, oh, I don't have sin, he says we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The word for truth, the Greek word, I'm going to probably say this a lot over the next months, years. I wonder how long it'll take me to get through 1 John. Truth is a huge deal, gang. Big, big deal. It's based on a Greek word, alanthano, which means, lanthano is covered. A is the means opposite, so it means not covered. That's what truth is. Truth is what's uncovered. It's what something really is. It's not what you pretend something is. It's what something really is. There's no truth to the concept that we do not have sin.
This is a red balloon. It's true, it's red. We all know our colors. The absolute truth is that this balloon is red.
No, it's not. That's green.
What?
This right here is a green balloon.
That is the prettiest yellow balloon.
Yellow? This is red. Yeah, come over here.
No, it's green.
It's red!
Yeah, I know, it's a red balloon.
Hey, will you look at it from my point of view, please?
What?
Hey, nice blue balloon. Blue.
It's green!
Green? It's red.
Why are you saying it's red when it's blue, huh?
It's totally purple from here!
Purple? Okay, you know what? Let's just settle this once and for all, okay?
Where are you going?
Hey, what color is this balloon?
I only see in black and white.
Hey, Mark, what color...
There is no balloon.
This is ridiculous.
Hey, I know what the problem is. Look, my mom taught me that this was blue. But, you know, then she said this is red and green, yellow, you know, and on and on.
Okay, right. I get that your mom taught you that was blue, but, I mean, that's not the truth.
Whoa, why are you talking bad about his mom?
Yeah.
I'm not.
Listen, I respect your mother.
Thank you.
And the way she raised you. She taught you that it was blue. Our moms taught us that it was red. That's the way it goes.
I thought you said it was green.
It is green. See, I'm smart. I went to college. And in college, I learned all these different theories about color.
Really?
And my color professors, who have doctorates in color. Do you have a doctorate in color?
No.
It shows. Ooh. Okay? They can't even agree on one theory of color, so you have to look at all the different theories and pick which one works best for you. And green is great for me.
That makes sense.
Thank you.
No, you can't just pick whatever color fits your life the best. Red is red.
Okay, do you know the word intolerant?
Yeah.
Because that's what you're being right now. All right, you're shoving your opinion down my throat.
Okay, it's not my opinion, it's the truth.
Hold on. All we're saying is that we need to stop arguing about trivial things. Like truth.
You know, the funny thing about truth is, it's true, whether you believe it or not.
Truth is not a trivial thing. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. And some of us have made choices not to hold on to what's real. The truth is, we sin. That's the truth. John says if you don't think you have sin, you're fooling yourself, and the truth is not in you. Now, there are going to be some verses, I'll warn you, there are going to be some verses in 1 John that will get very, very confusing. We've already seen one of them last week. 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him, he is light. If we say we hang out with him, but we're walking in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, walking in darkness kind of sounds like sinning. So it kind of sounds like if he's saying if you say you hang out with God, but you sin, well, we have a problem with that. So it kind of sounds like Christians don't sin. We're going to see next week. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Now, that also sounds like that, doesn't it? That also sounds like, how can you say you know God if you are sinning and disobeying his commandments? You understand the problem? Because of these verses, some people have come up with this theory that true Christians no longer sin. There are denominations who teach this. There will be people you will hear who will come up with this idea that we no longer have sin, or we don't any longer have a sin nature, or we no longer commit sins. And people will respond to this in various ways. Some people learn to redefine things. And things that look like a sin to me, they will say, well, that's not really all that bad. Maybe it's just a disease that I have. And there's nothing really wrong with it. They'll learn to redefine things. Some people learn to pretend. They will pretend that their lives indeed, as Christians, are perfect and that they do no longer sin. And every time they walk into church, they make sure they put that little plastic mask on and before they come in and say, oh, smile. Praise the Lord, brother. How's everything? Everything's fine. I'm doing just fine. I'm walking with God. Thank you very much. And they'll pretend. When they go home and the mask comes off, they're quite different. Some people respond with despair. Because when they go home and they face the fact that they do sin, in fact, they even enjoy it. What do I do with this? When I've been taught that Christians, real Christians, don't sin. John says you're simply fooling yourself if you think you do not have sin. You're deceiving yourself. So what do we do with this? As a believer, you have been given a new nature. That's what it means to be born again. You've come from darkness into light. And because of this, we will learn to walk more and more in obedience because of this new nature that's in us. But the truth is, beloved, we still have the old nature here. And as long as you are in the same physical body, you will still have the old nature and you will have a struggle inside of you. Paul describes it. He says in Romans 7, he says, I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. You will have this struggle as a Christian. And if you pretend that you don't, you're going to get yourself into trouble. Because the truth is, we sin. We sin. We might tell ourselves that we can become sinless, but that's not the truth. You can't become sinless, though you can learn to sin less. And that's where we're heading. That's the goal. The truth is, we sin. Now, if my actions, if after I've become a Christian, if nothing changes in my life, and my behavior doesn't change at all, well, then I should have some warnings. I might have some red lights going off. Maybe this wasn't real. But as long as you're heading in the right direction, you might take two steps forward and slip back one, but you get back up and you keep going in the right direction, you're on track. You're with the rest of us. This is what it is to be a Christian. We will have this struggle. You know, I've heard it described, it's the old Eskimo proverb, you got two dogs fighting inside of you. And the dog that you feed wins. So if you feed that old nature and you're exposing yourself to trash and garbage and whatever, you're going to struggle. But if you learn to starve that sucker and you learn to feed the new nature, that's how we progress. That's how we grow. The truth is we sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess, the Greek word is homologeo, which means to say the same thing. It means the same and the word to say the same thing as. When God says something is wrong, I say something is wrong. I agree. It can be carry the idea to concede, to openly declare something. I confess that I am a Christian, and I'm saying this openly to you. That's to confess. John says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The lesson here, gang, is about transparency. Forgiveness comes when we admit, when we confess our sins to God. We say the same thing about our sins that he says. This idea of truth. The truth is what is uncovered. That's being transparent. When I cover my sins, I'm not being transparent. I'm not being truthful, and I'm going to struggle. I'm going to have a hard time. I want to show you an example of a confession.
You know, drugs and alcohol, I never used one without the other. The drugs were the closest thing for that adrenaline rush for me of throwing somebody out. You know, the ball's hit, you get under it, the crowd's starting to build, the guy's tagging, the whole play is being created in front of you. And then when he's out and the roar of the crowd and that adrenaline rush you get. When baseball wasn't there, that's what that did for me. And that's what got me addicted so quickly. Growing up, I was really good at sports. You know, that's all I ever wanted to do. And that's all my life focused around was playing and being a part of a team. I got drafted after high school to play professional baseball. Did really well, and I had more money than I'd ever wanted to have. My parents were there watching me play. It was a dream come true for me. So me and my parents, on the way home from a spring training game, got in a car accident. A dump truck ran a red light as we were turning left and plowed into us. The two things I really knew in life, baseball and my parents, were taken away from me at the same time. So I had to find somewhere I could turn where I felt comfortable. You know, I don't know if you've noticed, but I got tattoos. I started getting tattoos, hanging out in the parlor all day. And the people there, they were good people. They just made bad choices. That's where I was introduced to my first drug and my first drink. I went down a path of destruction. You know, I actually got suspended from baseball. And it wasn't because of anybody else. It was because of the way I was living, the choices I was making. Everything in my life up until this point, I could do them all. I didn't need help from anybody. I was good at everything. And this, the drugs and the alcohol, I couldn't stop doing it. And I wanted to do more. And it was chaos. You know, there was this guy in a suit, dark suit, and you know, I was fighting him. And You know, I know it was the devil because I was fighting him and beating him and knocking him down, and he just had this cold smirk on his face, and he just kept getting up and coming after me and coming after me. And, you know, I was to the point where I was worn out, and I couldn't fight anymore, and I woke up. It scared me so bad that I got up out of my bed, went across the hallway to my grandmother's room, knocked on the door. I said, "Grandma?" She said, "Yeah." I said, "I had a bad dream." And I said, can I sleep with you?" That's a 25-year-old man asking if he can get into bed with his grandmother. And you know, she welcomed me in. And the next night, I asked God. I said, "I need help. I said, I've been trying to do this so long that I can't do it anymore. I can't try anymore." I said, "Because I fail on my own. You do with me what you want to do with me. But I surrender." And I noticed the Bible at the end of the bed. And I started just looking through it, and the verse that caught my eye is James 4:7. It says, "Humble yourself before God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you." And that's exactly what I did. Within 6 months, I had the same exact dream again. You know, I was knocking him down and beating him and hitting him. And he stood up and he just looked at me. And I looked to my side and I didn't see Jesus, but I knew he was standing beside me because we started chasing the devil. And I never woke up feeling more calm and at peace than I ever have. I'm Josh Hamilton, and I am Second.
A lot of cool videos on YouTube. If you look at I Am Second, you'll find a lot of cool testimonies. Josh is being honest about his struggles. He had to admit that he had a problem. He had to come to the point where he admitted, "I can't do it anymore. I surrender." He still struggles. You'll hear about this. He still struggles. He's doing a lot better, but he still struggles. That's being real. It's being honest. We have to learn to give up our excuses. If anybody had excuses for drugs and drinking, I guess somebody who just lost their parents in a car accident, I'd say he probably had some excellent excuses, don't you think? But you have to give up your excuses. Confession is not, I may have a problem, but I've got reasons, I have excuses. No, you give up your excuses. What I did was wrong. What I'm doing is wrong. That's confession. John says if we confess our sins, he is faithful. The word here, faithful, it means you can count on him. It means when you ask him to do something, you can rely on it. You can count on it. If you confess your sins, God is faithful to forgive you. You can count on him to forgive you. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, I have to confess, when I was much younger, I used to think that the way you read this was, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he'll just forgive us. But that's not the way this is talking about. The word "just" here means as if like justice, what's right. What he does is right. When he forgives us, when Jesus forgives our sins, he isn't breaking any rules when he does it. Sin is an offense that requires a penalty to be paid. When Jesus forgives us, he doesn't ignore the penalty. He's the one that's paid for the penalty. Let's say some of your kids in here are troublemakers. And let's say one of your children, it's one of Caleb's kids. He just walked in, so I'll nail him. One of Caleb's kids is out in the parking lot throwing things around, and let's say, you know, he lets loose and he breaks a window in the church. Now, Caleb's children are quite small, and they do not have the financial means to repair the window. And Caleb's taught his children well, and they come up to me and they're weepy and teary and crying and say, Pastor Rich, I'm so sorry. Now, I can say, oh, I forgive you. But who's going to pay for the window? You know, the kid can't pay for the window. It's kind of hard for him to pay for the window. No, don't go the route that Caleb's going to pay for it. That kind of ruins my story. But let's just say, I'd say, I forgive you. Well, you know who's going to get stuck? Our landlords are going to get stuck. We rent this from our gracious Lutheran friends, this church. And you know what? If I just say, oh, I forgive you, but nobody pays for it, somebody still gets stuck with it. When God says, I forgive you, he's not sticking anybody with the bill. Not at all. He is just because Jesus is the one who paid for us. That's what he did when he died on the cross. And so when he forgives you, he is just in doing it. He does it absolutely right. All the bills have been paid for because he died on the cross for you. He paid a debt he didn't owe, because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. That's what he did on the cross, because he loves you. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This is a great, I love this word, afiemi. There's several words that can be translated forgive. This word basically means to let go. To let go. Now, we're good at holding on to some things. You know, somebody hurts my feelings, I will hold on to a grudge. And I will hold on to a grudge for a long time. But when I forgive, I let it go. Isn't that a great concept? You know, you can hold on to a debt you owe me. And I want every last penny paid for. But when you forgive a debt, you let it go. This is what God does when he forgives us. He lets it go. This is all about promised forgiveness. And whether we realize it or not, I think one of the greatest problems our society has is guilt. I don't think we want to call it that. I don't think we want to recognize it. But our society struggles big time with guilt. A fellow named Dr. Carl Menninger, he was a psychiatrist years ago. He wrote a book, Whatever Became of Sin. And in his first chapter, he tells a story about a bright, sunny day in Chicago. The people are walking up and down the street. And there's this one lone fellow dressed in a plain old suit. And every once in a while, as everybody's walking by, he stands up on the street corner and he points his finger at somebody and he says, guilty. And puts his arm down and waits a few more minutes and let more people come by and raises up his hand and says, guilty. Now, it was kind of strange watching everybody's response. Almost kind of eerie. People would stare at him. They'd hesitate. They'd look away at each other and then back at him and then hurriedly continue. One would turn to another person and say, how did he know? That's because we are all guilty. We try to talk ourselves out of it. But the way out is not to talk your way out, not to pretend that it's not there. The way is to deal with it. To confess it and to find his forgiveness. Ernest Hemingway wrote a story about a father and his teenage son. And in the relationship, things got a bit strained and the rebellious son ran away. And the father began a journey to find the son. The story ends up in Madrid, Spain. And in a last desperate attempt to find his son, the father puts an ad in a local newspaper. And this is what the ad says. Dear Paco, meet me in front of the newspaper office at noon. All is forgiven. I love you, your father. So he puts this ad in the paper. And the next day he goes to the newspaper office. And standing in front of the newspaper office are 800 Pacos. What's the point? We all need forgiveness. We all need the love of a father. It's universal. It's because we are guilty. We don't need to run from it. Don't need to hide from it. It's simply the truth. And God offers us forgiveness if we confess our sins. He will forgive us. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, the word sinned here is slightly different from the word sin in the other verse. This is the word hamartano instead of hamartia. This means to miss the mark, to do wrong, to wander from the law of God. That's because this is not the noun. This is the verb. In English, I'm going to do English 101 back to freshman English in high school. Okay? In English, we use the word sin in several ways. We may use the word sin as a noun, as a thing, as, look, I have sin in my life, something you have. We also use the word sin as an action, as a verb, like I'm going to go out and sin big time tonight, something like this. We do this in English. The word can be used as a noun and as a verb. Are you with me so far? That's all you need to remember of freshman English, okay? In verse 8, the word is used, the word that's used is the noun. And what that means is if we say we do not have this thing, sin, we deceive ourselves. Now, he could be talking about the sin nature, which we all have. He could be talking about the concept of guilt, personal guilt. If we say that we don't have any guilt over this, because some people will talk themselves into it. They have these goofy ideas that, well, the spirit is good, the flesh is bad. So whatever the flesh, but they're different. And so whatever my flesh does, doesn't hurt my spirit. So I'll just sin up a big time and it doesn't hurt my spirit. You know, they have all these excuses of why they can get away with stuff. I know that just kind of went over some of your head. Sorry. But people talk themselves out of this stuff. He says, if we say we don't have sin, oh, we're fooling ourselves. Here, the word is the verb to sin. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. The emphasis is on committing sin. When his word tells us that we've been screwing up and doing the wrong thing, but we deny that our actions are wrong, we're calling God a liar. Now, there are some things nowadays, some actions nowadays that are no longer politically correct to be labeled as sin. I understand the disease aspect of alcoholism. Please don't turn me off yet. If you struggle with alcoholism, don't turn me off yet. I get it. I understand. I know that some people, when they start drinking, they can't stop. I get that. Totally get that. But that doesn't get you off the hook from the fact that the Bible says drunkenness, not just drinking, but drunkenness is wrong. So if I make the choice to start down that road, I struggle with guilt. You know, and yet they're telling me it's just a disease. No, it's a sin, and if I confess my sins, I find forgiveness. A boyfriend may talk his girlfriend who's pregnant into an abortion, because the world says she has a choice. I got news for you. That is going to do nothing to remove the guilt that she will struggle with for the rest of her life, because the baby is dead. You can't just talk them out of it. It's real. It's real. And if we confess our sin, he is faithful. And he's just, because he's actually paid for that sin. And he will let it go. And he'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Oh, gang, it's so important that we call things like they are. That we live out in reality, in truth. Verse 1 of chapter 2, John says, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now he says, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. Just in case you got the wrong idea by what he just told you.
Oh, you mean if I sin, I just confess my sins, I'm forgiven, and everything's okay. Well, then let's go party tonight. Hey, you bring a keg, and I'll bring the marijuana, and we'll just have a great party tonight, you know. No. You missed something here. He says, I'm writing this to you so that you don't sin. He doesn't want to get you off the hook with sin. He said, don't sin. But, he says, if anyone sins, well, actually, we have something we can do because we do have sin in our life, don't we? That's the truth. And if anyone sins, we should know that we have an advocate. The Greek, the picture that John's painting is that of a courtroom. The word that he uses for advocate, the Greek word is parakletos. It sounds like a parakeet, but it's not. It's a paraclete. The parakletos can refer to several different ideas. Here, it is being used as a technical term for the defense attorney. Now, in John's court, the trial is being held in front of the judge, which is God the Father. And in John's courtroom, there is a prosecuting attorney, and his name is Satan. That's what the Bible tells us in Revelation 12:10. And in John's court, we don't stand before the judge alone. We actually do have a court-appointed attorney. Public defender. You don't have to afford anything to get he, because he'll do this for free. And that's Jesus Christ standing with us. Now, on TVs nowadays, I don't know about you, but the heroes of the crime dramas are always the prosecuting attorneys, because they get those scumbags, right? The sleazy guys are the defense attorneys, right? But in the olden days, it wasn't always so. And in the olden days on TV, when somebody was accused wrongly of something, there was always a good guy you could count on to jump up and get you set free.
Mr. Harlan, would you compare this with the imprint in the photograph? Are they identical?
No, they are not.
Then the lip prints on the forehead of Carver Clement were not those of Faye Allison.
According to my comparison, I would have to say no.
No further questions.
That's the famous gotcha moment in the TV show Perry
Charge
Mason.
Charge against Faye Allison is dismissed. The court orders that Shirley Tanner and Anita Bonzel be taken into custody and proper complaints be lodged against each. What is adjourned?
And we all clapped and went, woo-hoo, the good girl got off because she was okay. Now, see, this is the way it used to work. But there is a difference between Perry Mason and Jesus. Perry Mason, did I say something wrong? You're laughing at me. It's not good. I must have done something wrong. Is my zipper down or something? There's a difference between Perry Mason and Jesus. Perry Mason defends the innocent. He never defended the crooks. He always defended the innocent ones. Jesus defends the guilty. Because, see, the truth is, we are guilty. The truth is, we have sinned. But he is the one who has paid for our sins. So he steps before the judge. And he says, this was a great travesty, this crime that was committed. Oh, there was a great cost involved with this crime that was committed. But, Father, I have paid for this one. And the gavel sounds. And you are declared not guilty because God lets it go. Kind of doesn't seem fair, does it? This is the grace of God. Verse 2, it says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. There's a great word. We're going to learn this today, what the word propitiation is. The word, he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The word propitiation, it can mean an appeasing. What does that mean? It's related to a Hebrew word kofar, which means a ransom or a covering. If your ox in the Old Testament, if your ox was guilty of killing your neighbor, he gored him to death. Not bored him to death, but gored him to death. If he gored your neighbor, and you didn't realize that your oxen was such an evil ox, you know, but they found out that he was guilty. You, in some cases, could be guilty of the death penalty yourself because it was your ox, or you could pay the ransom, the kofar, the cost. You could pay a sum of money, and then you'd be set free. This is a compensation for a wrong, paying the penalty for offense. This is paying for the broken window. He is our propitiation. He's the one who has paid for us. He's the one who has died in our place. And it says, he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the whole world. When Jesus died, he didn't die just for our sins. He died for the sins of the world. Does that sound like what that's saying? Look at your Bibles. Look at your Bibles. I'm going to ask you a question here. Very simple question. When Jesus died for sins, did he die only for our sins, or did he die for the whole world? Gosh, you're smart. I'm so proud of you. You're so smart. But I got to tell you, there are folks who teach that Jesus only died for the elect or the chosen, or they will say he only died for those who will receive him. But I and not to quibble about things, but I'm going to quibble about things. It says that he died for the whole world. What does that mean? It means when you share your faith with other people, you can say confidently to them that Jesus died for their sins, whether they receive him or not. Because 1 John 2:2 says he died for the sins of the whole world. The whole world. And you can say to your friends with confidence that because he died for their sins, because he's the propitiation, because he's the just one, you can say to your friends confidently that if they would confess their sins to God, God is faithful. He will forgive them. He'll give them a new life because he died for the sins of the world. Now, does this mean that everybody's going to get saved because it says he died for the sins of the whole world? Well, no, 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 no. There's a step missing between Jesus dying and us getting saved. The step that's missing is that we have to respond by believing. It's those that believe. And that's how the transaction takes place. I believe, I trust, I count on him. And then my sins are forgiven. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see how that works? See, because I've believed, then God forgives me and he's paid for me, and that's how I get everlasting life. Another way of looking at this, of how this happens, is to think of him standing at the door of your heart and he's knocking. He's knocking. He wants to come into your life. Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him and he with me." He wants to come into your life. He wants to be a part of your life. He wants you to count on him. He wants you to trust him. And this is how we find forgiveness. Are you ready? Are you ready to make that choice today? Let's stand and pray.